All right. Anyway, good morning. Good morning. Thank you all so much for being here. I'm really excited about this. I'm really excited about the opportunity. And eventually, I'm sure my heart rate will calm down. It's going to come down a little bit. We're going to get through this together. This is going to be good. I'm so thankful to Pastor Ryan for the opportunity to let me do this, to preach, and to all the elders, of course. This is such a humbling and wonderful opportunity. I'm very thankful for it. I'm also super thankful, and I get the chance to say this to all of you right now, collectively, for ECC. My wife and I have been coming here for about a year and a half, and you guys have been such a blessing and loved us so much, and we're so thankful for you guys. So thank you, all of you, because every single one of you is a part of that, and thank you, all of you, for that. We're going to try to move pretty quick because I don't want to be that guy who takes like 45 minutes. So we're just going to keep this pushing as quick as we can. So first of all, we're going to give a quick background to the book of James and just, you know, a little bit of history, who wrote the book, and then we're going to start breaking it down. James, this James is that wrote the book, is commonly believed to be the stepbrother of Jesus and not the apostle that traveled with Jesus from Peter, James, and John. It's not believed to be that guy, as that guy was actually put to death. He was one of the first martyrs in the book of Acts. So actually, just a little bit of Bible fact for you guys, when you see a James mentioned in Acts or in the epistles, most of the time it is referring to James that is the stepbrother of Jesus, not that guy that traveled with Jesus for those 3.5 years. And then this James, that was the brother of Jesus, he had a big burden for the Jewish people, which makes sense. He was a Jew, and he was a Jew, and he was mentioned as a pillar or a leader in the church of Jerusalem by I believe it's Paul in Galatians. So he was a big part of that church, and he writes in this greeting, he writes this to the Jewish Christians. Now, something that's kind of like a fun, like, little fact about that, and it's not even fun, I should say. I've heard people say, you know, that in the intro, with this being written to the Jewish Christians, with this being written to the 12 tribes, they use that as like an excuse to discard this book and say it's not for them. And I think that's kind of a little silly. For a few reasons. The book is written to like Jewish Christians, just like how Romans is written to Roman Christians and Galatians is written to the Christians at the Church of Galatia. It's not really a exclusivity, like it's not saying this is just for us. It's just a point of historical context. So using that to exclude the book does feel a little silly to me. Also, another way to look at this is in the epistles, and Pastor Ryan talks about this a lot, we are labeled as the descendants of Abraham. We are labeled as a true Israelite. So like in another way of thinking this and like embracing God's sovereignty with this book, when James writes this book, he writes it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. When he writes it like that in God's sovereignty, we can realize in modern day, we are modern day those true Israelites in dispersion. So that's just a fun like little point of like embracing God's sovereignty and how he has a plan for everything. So James didn't have us in mind specifically when he titled the book, but we can still embrace this as being written right to us. That's the background, a little bit of history that we wanted to give. Now let's start breaking down the passage. We have one verse of introduction, so that's going to be really short, praise the Lord. And then we're going to break this down into five sections. The first sections are verses 2-4. Second section is going to be verses 5-8. Third section, 9-11. Fourth section, 12-15. And then finally, 16-18. And we're gonna be rereading the passage as we go. So first of all, let's reread verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings. The introduction is just the one verse. It's very brief. And the first thing we see right away is how humble James is. James could have said, James, the brother of Jesus, James, the relative of Jesus, James, I'm this James, and given himself some noteworthiness. He didn't. He said, James, the servant of Jesus. He put himself low. He abased himself right off in the first verse, and I appreciate that. The other thing to talk about here is this thing called the dispersion that's capitalized. It seems very specific. And personally, when I started doing this, I had no idea what he was talking about. So I found out, and now I'm going to share with you guys. And what that is, and there is some debate But a few commentaries I was reading in my preparation, most of them seem to agree he was specifically referencing the intense persecution that the church was under early in the book of Acts, and specifically referencing Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when it literally says that the church at Jerusalem was scattered. Because the persecution was so intense, they could not stay in Jerusalem. They had to scatter. They had to run. They had to flee. So then thinking about that, you know, feel that for a moment, and then we're going to jump into verse 2, and keep that in mind as we're reading verse 2. James has specifically reminded them of intense persecution that they faced while in Jerusalem, and then we're going to read the next section. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we have the weight of that. We have the weight of being reminded, specifically reminded of intense persecution that I hope and pray none of us have ever felt or ever will feel. That level of intense persecution. And then he says, count it joy when you face trials of various kinds. That feels very specific. And that also feels like an incredibly hard thing to ask, especially these people that had faced such intense persecution. To them, it would have been impossible. But it's a command. So why would he ask us to do something so hard and so difficult? First of all, this is worth noting. This is not a potential situation either. We won't face trials and persecution like those Jewish Christians did, but we will face trials. Life isn't easy for us. That's not how life works for anybody. So why does that still happen? And I think it's important to look at the progression that's in these verses, because that kind of explains why this is going to happen. We face these trials come and they test our faith. The testing of our faith makes us steadfast. And that steadfastness leads to, a perfect and complete Christian life. Now, just real quick note, the Greek word translated perfect here is telios. The word does not indicate any sort of sinless perfection, actually. It rather means having reached the goal or intended purpose. Great synonyms here would be mature or fully developed. So this isn't, in case you were sitting here wondering if that meant sinless perfection, if that's an attainable goal. That's not something that God is asking of us. He is instead saying to be fully mature, developed Christians. And that progression still renders true. Trials test our faith. From those trials that tested our faith, we should get more steadfast. From that steadfastness, that's how we get to be more complete Christians in Christ. And that's still, if you're still sitting here wondering, why? Why does that need to happen? Why does our faith need to be tested? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty simple. It's faith. Faith is our beliefs. Faith is what we believe. And it's not really belief. It's not really faith if it's never held up under any scrutiny. Because it's super easy to say I believe something. I can say I believe whatever I want right now. And then, when somebody holds me to what I say, puts me under some, scrutiny, it's easy to say, I believe God loves me right now, standing up in front of you. But how easy is it to really believe that when you're in the midst of the trial? How easy was it for the Jewish Christians when they just got driven from their home to say, yes, I believe God loves me? So, yes, of course our faith needs to be tested, because if it's not tested, is it really even faith? We face those trials, we face the hardships, and yeah, we should even be joyful for them, which is, again, very hard to ask. But if we never face those trials, we'll never be the Christian that we should be, because our faith wouldn't be what it should be. We're going to move on quickly to section 2, and real quick, I just want to say this. I actually really love these sections. Kind of seem almost, they don't seem to connect well. But when you think about it, I think they really build on each other really, really beautifully. And I love that, because we just talked about trials. We just talked about the difficulty of that. And then immediately James is going to help us with those trials in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you can kind of see the progression going on here. We have trials. James says we will face trials. And then right after those trials, he says, hey, here's how you get wisdom to deal with those trials. Because you're not going to deal with the trials well if you don't have wisdom. So then these verses that he gives are actually really incredible, and they're super meaningful for us today, modern-day Christians. These verses matter a lot because these verses contain a direct promise from the Almighty God, and that is there when we ask for wisdom, he's going to grant it. He is going to help us. He is going to give us that wisdom. However, this is important, this promise from God has one condition. We have to ask in faith. Or, to put it another way, we have to ask steadfastly, believing God that he can grant what we're asking him. So you can kind of see how this is all still building on each other, right? We have the trials that are testing our faith. To deal with those trials, we should get wisdom. But in order to get that wisdom, we need the faith. So this is all kind of building on each other. And James puts this really beautifully for us so that we can know how to deal with this, so we can know why, and we can know how to deal with it better and how God can help us. And there's more to this passage than just this as well, because this passage should actually deeply affect our prayer life. Because we read this, and there James makes a very harsh statement here in verses 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's a super harsh statement, but it's a direct quote. So again, you know, in this passage seems to be full of hard things, you know, which I didn't necessarily realize that in its entirety when I picked this, so this is scary for me. We're going to work through this, though. but it's a harsh statement. So why would God put this harsh statement in here? God loves us. God cares for us. He wants what's best for us. He wants to answer our prayers. So why would he give this disclaimer, by the way, if you don't ask in faith, if you don't ask steadfastly, don't not just expect to get the wisdom you ask for. Don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Because that's really harsh. When we waver, when we ask our prayers, we ask without our faith, we're missing out on one of the greatest aspects of our relationship with God. And that's why he puts this so harshly, because we're missing such a big part of our relationship with God, and that's the peace. The peace that God grants us, the confidence that we have in him. If we're asking wavering, we don't have that peace. And we've all kind of been in that situation before. You have something that you really hope, you really want. You really want something to happen. You're praying for it. You want it. But it's dependent on one person. And you know that person, and you know who they are, and you are just, like, terrified. You're filled with this anxiety, with this dread. You're like, oh, no, please, please deliver. Please, I need it. And, you know, you almost have a surety that it's not going to happen. What comes to mind for me, and just me personally, is as we approach football season, I love the Patriots. Love it so much. And this past Super Bowl, when we lost, and I'm still recovering, don't ask me about it, the entire game, I was filled with so much dread. The anxiety was unreal. Some of you know I was watching the game with you, and I was shaking. It was bad. It was like I was preaching or something. That anxiety, that dread that I was filled with, because I didn't have confidence that we'd win. With God, that should never be the case. That should never be our relationship with him. We should believe in God and have full confidence that he can and he will answer our prayers, especially a prayer like this where he promises to answer it. We should go to God with full confidence in the fact that he will grant us the wisdom that we ask for to help us deal with those trials. Closing this out, he says at the end of it, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're actually going to call a little bit of an audible. So this is scary for me more than anybody. We're gonna break down that verse as part of the next section, and I think that really ties into the next section well, and so we're gonna put this piece of paper right here because we're gonna get back to it, and then we're gonna break down section 3 a little bit together. And we're gonna read verse 8 with section 3. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This section, when I was reading this, when I was getting ready to break this down for you all, it was the most difficult for me to parse. I really had a hard time with it. I prayed on it, and it took me a couple days. I really love what actually God does here, because again, it seems arbitrary. We have this progression going on. We have the trials that are coming, testing our faith, the importance of steadfastness, how we can get wisdom, and how that wisdom will help us in our trials, and how that steadfastness helps us in other aspects of our Christian life. And that's why it makes us more perfect, more complete, more mature Christians, is how we see how all of that connects. And then all of a sudden, we kind of get here and we're talking about wealth. And I want to make it very clear right off the bat. James is not condemning wealth or having a lot. Instead, he's warning us of some of the dangers that can come with wealth. The first of which I think is very clear is pride. Pride is something that immediately will drive a wedge between us and God. It's going to make us harder for God to use us. And if you're wealthy, if you have a lot, it's very easy to get very reliant on that stuff and reliant on yourself and get just some pride in what you have. That's very, very easy to do. And God is just warning us here that pride is dangerous. And then he gives us an example of actually verse 2 through 4, a trial, the humiliation of somebody who has that pride. And I think this is actually a beautiful point that's made here by James, because it shows us exactly how God uses a trial. God uses something we don't want. God uses something that is hard for us, and it shows us how God uses that to bring us closer to him and why we should even rejoice in that. This is exactly what James is talking about in verses 2 through 4. This man went through a trial, and he should rejoice in the humiliation of that trial because it brought him closer to God. And that's such a beautiful thing. The other warning from James about the wealthier, about having a lot, is, I think, pretty directly connected to the double-minded man. So the Greek word for double-minded here is, and I got to be careful when pronouncing this, dipsokos. That sounds great. No idea what that means. What it means is it has the reference of being two-minded, but also more deeply it carries the reference of being two-souled. So what I think that means, and to put this another way, is in a verse that Russ actually read earlier as part of the, and it's kind of funny to me that he chose to read that verse. I thought that was kind of funny because in Matthew 6 it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The double-mindedness being referred to, or the two-souledness, is trying to serve two things at once. And so when you do that, you're unstable because you're torn. You're chasing this and this, and you're not doing either of it well. So then God puts the rest of this in context here, and that we should be devoted to him and not the temporal things. And that's why verse 11 emphasizes that the material things, no matter how beautiful they were, they're going to fade. And devoting our life to something that fades, as opposed to a God who never will, that's silly. That's what James is saying here. Again, he's not saying having a lot is bad at all or in any way. And God doesn't want us to be destitute or monks. That's not really a biblical concept. But we should have our priorities straight. And what we should be doing is we should be chasing after God most of all, first. Moving on to the next section. Just a quick recap. We have in section 1 a statement of trials to come and a command to be joyful in them. In section 2, it's like advice, how to deal with trials, how to get better with trials, the importance of steadfastness in a Christian life. In section 3, we have the example of a trial. and how God uses them to bring us closer to us. But then like an example of what the double-mindedness is, of how you can be two-souled, of how you can be trying to chase two things and how that's not right. And that leads up to section four. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Starting off, the first part starts off with an encouragement that I think is placed really beautifully. After this example of a trial, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under that trial. It's almost like James is saying, if you're the rich man who just went through this humiliation, who just went through this trial, you're blessed. You're so blessed. And even if God didn't give you everything or reward for that right now, he has one waiting for you. And I think that's so beautiful. And then after that immediately, he jumps into a different type of warning and an important distinction that we have here, which is that is temptation. To show this contrast more clearly, I put it this way, trials are God using hardship to bring us closer to him and to make us better Christians. Temptation is when there is something that we want, we desire, that is just going to drive a wedge between us and God. I thought my notes were out of order. That scared me. This was going to get off the rails so fast. But think about it another way. Think about it like this. Trials are something we don't want, but we should have, that are going to help us. Temptation is something we do want, but we shouldn't have. And the reason why these two are so closely related is because we are in the midst of the trial, when we're in the midst of hardship, is when we're weak. And just like how I said earlier with the testing of your faith, it's easy to say things right now. It's easy to say, I love God right now. It's harder to say it when we're under trial. Just like how that situation goes on, that's a form of temptation that can come. And so when we're in the midst of the trial, that's often when we are most tempted to leave God, when we are tempted to drive a wedge in that relationship. And secondly, it's so important to note these temptations don't come from God. God sends us trials to make us better, to make us be better Christians. They're hard, but he sends them to us because he loves us. The temptations that come, he never wants to put a wedge between us and him. He never wants to put a wedge in our relationship. That's not from God. And then a slightly encouraging note here, I think. Whatever we might do, God is never tempted, never feels that urge to do any evil. And I think that's really encouraging. In the midst of this difficult passage, we're talking about difficult things. We're talking about trials. We're talking about temptations. We're talking about hard things that Christians don't want to go through. And then God says in the middle of this, God's not tempted to do any evil. Despite whatever wickedness I have done, despite how many times I have fallen for temptation, despite how many wedges I've driven in that relationship with God, he's never once been tempted to be any less loving towards me. He's never been tempted to do any evil towards me. He's only wanted to love me, wanted to do what's best for me, even when I've been disrespectful to the Almighty God, which is such a beautiful thing. And then we see after that this opposite progression from earlier. We had the progression earlier. I've mentioned it a lot. I'm going to keep mentioning it. Repetition, key to learning, all that. I need to remember it too. Trials lead to steadfastness. Steadfastness leads to perfect, complete Christian living. And then on this progression, we have temptation. Temptation, the desire to do evil, the desire to leave God, leads to sin. And that sin, driving those wedges between God, leads to death. This is perfectly seen in the Garden of Eden, actually, in Genesis. Adam and Eve were tempted. They saw that tree. They saw that the fruit was good, and they had the desire for that tree, even though it would drive a wedge between them and God, even though God told them not to. And that led to their sin. And their sin led to a falling away from God. And that falling away from God led to an enmity with God, or a spiritual death, if you will. And their bodies at that moment began to decay, and which led to an eventual physical death. If we are true believers here, if we're here and we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe that he died for us, we believe that he saved us, God will never be our enemy. And that's a beautiful thing, and that's something that, again, we can encourage us. But we can still strain our relationship with him. We can still drive those wedges between us and him. And that's, you know, the point of this progression is to show how destructive sin is in our lives. Sin is a real thing, and it drives us from God and negatively impacts areas of our life. We can all sit here, we can think about that, we can ruminate that, we can think about how sin has destroyed different areas of our life, or we've watched it destroy different areas in somebody else's life. And to think about it like this, which I think is kind of interesting, that sin that doesn't necessarily lead to a physical death, sin has led to many death of relationships, many death of connections. You know, maybe you have somebody in your life that you used to be so close to, but you're not anymore, and you can't be anymore because they or you let sin poison that relationship to the point where it wasn't even salvageable. And that's something that's sad and something that can not completely become unsalvageable. It definitely poisons our relationship with God as well. To wrap this up one more time, trials are bad, but going through them makes us stronger and we are better for it. Temptation is easy, something that we want, something that we really want, we really desire. But if we fall for it, if we fall to it, it can really destroy our Christian life and our relationships. We're almost done. We're opening up into section 5 right now, getting through it. Thank you all for bearing with me. I appreciate it. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I love how James closes this section out, because it's just so encouraging. First of all, he reminds us, if we're being tempted, if we're being in those trials, don't be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift, everything that we love in life, it's from God. And those trials that are hard, they're going to make us better. And trust God fully. Trust that he wants what's best for us. Trust that he loves us. And trust that he knows better for us than we do, which is really hard sometimes. Because we've all been there before. We've all been diligently seeking after something, and God says no to us, and it hurts, and we don't understand why. Trust that God has a plan for that. Trust that he knows better than we do. And trust that those good and perfect gifts are given to enhance our life and to make us better Christians and to bring us closer to God. I love the name of for God here because it's such a great example of God's gifts. He's the Father of lights. He is the reason why we have light, why we can see. That is a great gift from God that we get to enjoy every single day. And that God, he just loves us, and he's never going to change. He's never going to stop loving us at any point. He's never going to be tempted to do any evil towards us at any point. Because he doesn't change. He's the same God. And that's so encouraging. And he wants what's best for us. And we're designed to be the very best of his creation. The very best of his creation. That's what we are designed to be. So I'm closing up. I'm all done. To just comment on something practical real quick. If you're here and you're going through something right now, I urge you to remember the last part here. Don't be deceived. God does want what's best for you. You're in the middle of something and it's hard, and I'm sure it's hard. We go through real things that really challenge us, that really test our faith, and we should. And instead of that weakness letting us be tempted and letting us pull us away from God, let's remember who God is and that he loves us and he wants what's better for us. Or now, if you're not going through something, praise the Lord for that. But maybe now you can turn and look back and see some of the stuff that God has brought you through. And see how God used that to make us better. I'm going to close in prayer now. Thank you again to all of you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for this opportunity again. I'm going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you give us. I thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, so much for this passage, this in James. And it helps explain a little bit of you to us. And I love that. Help us to understand that you love us and that you want what's best for us, no matter what we may be going through. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us each and every day. Thank you, Lord, for taking such good care of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to say one more thing that I meant to say earlier. I'm sorry. I'm young, and I love talking about the Bible. You guys just listened to me talk about the Bible for a while. I didn't have a clock. I have no idea how long I talked. But one of my favorite things to do is talk about the Bible. So if you see this passage in a different light or you have any different thoughts about it, let's talk about it. I would literally love to do that. Let's discuss it. Because that's something that's so beautiful about the Bible is we can talk about it. And there are right answers in the Bible. Don't think there's not. But we can definitely have a discussion and talk about what makes this passage so great. All right, now I'm out of your hair. Excuse me. Thank you.